We are in Hosea chapter 9 tonight, the first 9 verses. I couldn't help but think of an idiom that we use to describe the idea of spoiling somebody's fun. If you spoil their fun, or if you spoil their idea, or if you ruin their plans, we say something like this, that we are raining on someone's parade. And so we know literally what that would mean and the disappointment that that would be if you're looking forward to a parade and it's raining. But we understand metaphorically what that means. I hate to rain on your parade, but, you know, your plans are really all wrong. Or I hate to rain on your parade. I'm so sorry to do that, but you're not allowed to bring food and drinks, you know, into the classroom or whatever. That's how we use it. It's not a bad way to describe really the essence of Hosea's prophecy here against the northern kingdom of Israel, especially in the first part of this chapter. There was an extended period of time in this nation in which they thought everything was just fine. That was their perspective. They had a lot of grain. They were prosperous financially, and they had plenty of oil, plenty of wine, the kinds of things that they would measure their prosperity with at that time. And they were getting along, they thought, just fine with their pagan neighbors. Although, basically, that's just because they were changing to be more like their pagan neighbors. Even in their worship, they began to utilize some pagan practices in their worship of Yahweh. But still, they were thinking everything was fine. That God was even pleased with their creativity, I suppose, as they brought some pagan elements into their worship, even of Him. But as time went on, they took part in some of the worst of the pagan worship practices, the sexual acts, literally in the religious pagan ceremonies with religious prostitutes, etc. The point is, they were kind of rocking along, thinking overall nothing was wrong with their lives and their worship, blind to all of that. And that was in spite of the fact that God had sent many messengers along the way to exhort them, to teach them, messengers to warn them, to encourage them to return to their obedience of the Lord, to return to their covenant responsibilities. Many messengers had told them that along the way, but they kept ignoring all these messages of repentance. So the point came when the intensity of the warnings increased through the preaching of men like Hosea and what we're reading, because the time of God's patience was coming to an end, His patience with all that. And that's what we're finding to be true in our study of Hosea overall, that the call to repentance and the companion warnings of God's judgment that we have seen peppered in this book, they've been clear, they've been strong, but overall, we get the sense that the nation just keeps ignoring all these warnings and all these messages. So it is clear that they do deserve the judgment that is to come. Now, in Hosea chapter 9, we find a chapter that continues to express a lot of what we've already seen. The sin of the nation, that's just going to keep coming up. The judgment of God for their sin. It's just that Hosea is such an incredible writer and a creative writer and a great theologian that he keeps expressing it in new ways and different ways. Now, we'll divide this chapter up tonight and our next time together into some key features of God's judgment here that Hosea is presenting. But the first feature is about the consequence that comes when God withdraws His presence. That's some of the language here. Of course, it's true, just as a side note there, that literally God doesn't withdraw His literal presence. I mean, He is omnipresent, so He's always there. God is ultimately inescapable in that sense. But there is a certain sense in which He sometimes judges His people by turning from them so that He's not there for them in the sense of helping them when they cry to Him. And that is definitely going on. God withdrawing His presence from the nation. In Hosea 9, this is what God says He's about to do to Israel. For years they had benefited from Him and from His presence. And all the time not honoring Him for the blessings. And as we've seen, giving Baal credit and their false religious practices and the sacrifices they were making and all that credit for God's blessings. So not honoring Him at all. So He's going to withdraw. And the result of that then is going to be an end to the blessings. The long-term effect of God's withdrawal from Israel's affairs is to be the fall of this nation to their enemies. We know that's about to happen. But that's going to result in something else then. A reason to stop celebrating. A reason to stop having joy. Or we might say it this way, that one feature of the coming catastrophic judgment is going to be called this, I'll just call it this, the cessation of joy. The cessation of joy. Now, before I look at verse 1 following with you, just a thought about music. We have overall in music what we call major keys and minor keys. And overall, we tend to express great and lofty themes through major keys. And we sing about His love for us, and we sing about the strength we find in Him. We sing about themes like the joy that we have in the Lord. So we tend to use major keys to express that. We tend to use what's called a minor key that has a sort of a darker tone with the chords that are being used to express sobriety, and like the sobriety of the cross or the darkness of sin and the threat of wrath and judgment. So with that little musical lesson tonight, totally free for you, in mind, we might say that a chapter like this is really ending up being a song in a minor key. Because instead of a note of joy, what we're going to see here is God telling His people, you have no reason to have joy. Stop celebrating. They just kept celebrating. They kept going through the motions. In fact, you have every reason, God says to His people, through the prophet Hosea, to stop all the official times of celebrating and rejoicing, because I'm withdrawing myself from you. And that's how chapter 9 begins, with this frank admonition to the people of Israel to stop all your rejoicing. You have no reason to be happy. Verse 1 says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. I mean, by this time, just so you'll know, Assyria, the one who's going to conquer them, primarily Assyria for the northern kingdom, they've already begun encroaching into the territory, but it hasn't been just overnight taking over everything. They've been gradually encroaching in. They've been subordinating some people to themselves in certain sections. But there still were sections that were enjoying a lot of freedom. In particular, the freedom to make religious pilgrimages to Bethel, which I've mentioned before, for different celebrations, including the annual harvest celebration. And it seems by the language that's being used in several verses here that that's setting the stage for what Hosea is now talking about. This annual important religious celebration that historically the nation had been taking part of celebrating the harvest and celebrating the crops and the blessings of the crop, the grain, the wine, the oil, etc. So it really does seem to be that event that's the backdrop for Hosea here about to rain on their parade. Again, he writes in verse 1, do not rejoice, O Israel, with all this rejoicing and the joy. Do not have joy like the nations. The nation is existing on the brink of disaster. They're just not getting it. They're about to get it when it happens, when Assyria does truly take over. But they're on the brink of disaster with only a taste here and there of some problems. They started tasting some of those problems. But like I said, they had known great prosperity. They had experienced God's blessings in spite of their sin. And a measure of that was still going on, you see. Even though Assyria was increasing their domination of some people in sections, they're on the edge of the major invasion. Because the nation just did not understand the seriousness of their situation. They were, in a sense, being lulled to sleep here in their sinful state. So in their minds, they're still thinking, we're a blessed nation. We're going to make it okay. We are a blessed nation, and we're convinced even they were that their pagan worship practices and idolatry were somehow even contributing to their prosperity. They're enlightened thinking. So in a very shocking command here, Hosea tells them, stop. Stop celebrating. Stop rejoicing. Don't keep celebrating like all the nations around you are doing, because you really don't have a reason to anymore. Again, it's that annual harvest celebration. It was the autumn festival. It was a time of joy because it was the conclusion of the harvest. And they could see their blessing. And this annual harvest would be characterized by all this exultation and rejoicing. It would be characterized by dancing and singing and feasting. Let me give you an idea from Isaiah, just a verse there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, of what these harvest celebrations were like. They were a time of great joy. They didn't have to be pagan in nature. They could celebrate. They were to be celebrating God's blessing on the nation. But it was proverbial. If you were going to have joy, you were having joy like the harvest. You know, the harvest celebration. Listen to Isaiah 9, verse 3. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. In other words, that was the comparison being used to try to describe joy, rejoicing, exultation, like at the harvest festival. Coming disaster was totally out of their thinking. I mean, it was the last thing to enter their mind, especially this time of year, the fall celebration. So at this point, Hosea steps in to demand that all the revelry cease and to call the people to accountability. It's a negative command, do not rejoice. And that negative command, along with that other phrase, with exultation, is definitely raining on Israel's parade here. It's all because of the threat of exile that they were facing. Now, that threat of exile has been sounded before in the book, obviously. But here, for the first time, it's connected with and amplified by this disclosure of its consequences related to their religious calendar and the celebrations and the festivals, the calendar of worship. That was very important to Israel. Even in the midst of all their sin, they still kept a lot of their traditions. These dates on the calendar were very, very important to them. It was only right that Israel be told this then. Because true joy, you can take this principle, you know, from this, that true joy is the result of being rightly related to God. A person can't have true joy unless they're rightly related to the God who's created them. The portion of the soul that's distant from God, away from God, joy is not that person's portion. So how can they truly rejoice when they're not pleasing Him? The objective observer here is looking at all their celebrations and going through the motions and saying they're not getting it. They have no reason. Indeed, the peoples, in other words, the heathen nations, it says there, the peoples are the nations all around them, like Egypt and Syria and Assyria and so forth. They may be able to continue all their celebrations, and their celebrations definitely included all the joyful, their celebratory orgies, sexual orgies, and their fertility cults and sexual acts that went with that. Yes, all that's going on, but Israel, the one who had this history that taught them better, they're not going to have a reason to rejoice anymore, and they're not going to have the opportunity to join in with some of these other pagan celebrations anymore. Their practices, their sin had reached the bottom point here for God. They were not really worshiping when they were doing all these things, in spite of what they were telling themselves. They were guilty of harlotry. He says in verse 1, "For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." Threshing floor is a connection with the idea of the harvest festival. So again, we know who Israel is. I mean, he's playing on that. This is who you should have been. This is not what you've been doing, but you should have been living like the people of God. You were appointed to be the people of God. God was their God. That's why he says you're forsaking your God. Because you are the people of God, and because you are the people of God, He's your God, you're supposed to be living by standards that are higher than all these heathen nations around you with all their false gods. So this was their real shame here, that the people were denying their God, the supreme God, and attributing then all the blessings to the heathen gods and the practices that they got involved in. So we've already seen this in the book of Hosea, that this is how God views it. It's harlotry. It's spiritual adultery. It's analogous to the physical adultery that's being practiced by all these pagan priests and the pagan prostitutes and their fertility cults and so forth. And here's what the threshing floors had to do with it. They grew their crops and then they brought them in eventually to this official place called the threshing floor. And these were places designated by the priest as a location where their grain could be offered in worship. And so this is something that they were doing. And by this time, offering it in these pagan worship services at the threshing floor. So God says that the crops you're bringing, you think they're acts of worship and sacrifice and celebration of the joy of all the blessings of life. I see them as wages that you're paying for your prostitutes and your harlotry. It's a harlot's earnings, he says here. You've loved the harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Now, Baal is not mentioned here, and sometimes I think Hosea does not literally mention his name. Other times he does, but I think he doesn't mention the name Baal sometimes just to not dignify it. But it's understood that anytime you're talking about this pagan Canaanite fertility cult and worship, it's talking about worship of Baal eventually. And we've seen that before, that Israel has started thinking then that somehow Baal had a role in their blessings. Blessings were thought to be generated by these practices, these ritual prostitution practices with the priests and priestesses and prostitutes at the shrine. And the mention of the threshing floor carries through that figure of prostitution as well, because not only did they bring the crops there to the threshing floor, to this location, to offer their crops, but it's also where they were carrying on these sexual practices at or on the threshing floors, literally. So this is how God viewed it. Something else typically went on at the threshing floors as well, that prostitution, the Canaanite fertility rites, but it also went along, took place at the wine presses. The wine presses. And you'll see that mentioned here periodically as well as we go here, especially in verse 2. But the bottom line is that they've forsaken God. That's the key thought. And so because they've forsaken God, God has withdrawn himself from them. And because God has withdrawn himself from them, they have no reason ultimately to be joyful about anything. Verse 2, threshing floor and wine press, he throws that in now, will not feed them. And the new wine will fail them. These had become to them the symbols of their prosperity. The threshing floor, this location where they bring the crops to offer and worship and carry on their sexual activities. But also the wine press. The wine press was like a double vat. I've seen these in Italy. They're a double vat where there's a higher one and a lower one. And so all the grapes are literally mashed in one. And there's a hole at the bottom with a little pipe so that all the juice pours out of one to a lower vat that collects all that squished out juice. I don't know if squished is a real word, but you get the idea. So all the juice is collected there. He's saying, you know, you're celebrating all this. You think this is going to go on forever, but these are no longer going to supply your food. They're going to fail. And you're going to be unable to rejoice for sure. So here's what's going on. On every threshing floor, that location I just mentioned, and at every wine press, the grain, the grapes, everything that was given to Israel was being attributed to the idols and to Baal. And yet they had always been from God, blessings from God. So the people had lost sight of this reality. And at this point, the blessings are being so abused that they're going to be withdrawn by God. The grain, the oil, the grapes, everything. It's like a parent who at times has given his child freedom to exercise, but he hasn't seen a corresponding level of authority to go with that freedom. And so you rein that in or you take that freedom away from them. It's like that here. He says, I've had enough. I'm taking it away from you. Now, how does he bring this about? How does he bring about this idea that the grain, the threshing floor, the wine press, and all the crops and fruit and everything that goes with that, how's that not going to feed you anymore? Well, he definitely can cause the rain to stop, and he has done that on occasion, and they had tasted a little bit of that causing the rain to fail and the crops to fail at some level. But that's not really what he's talking about here. Something else is going on here about that. She's going to lose her opportunity to grow crops. She's going to lose the opportunity to benefit from those crops. She's going to lose the opportunity to go to the threshing floor and offer sacrifices, or to put grapes in the two-level wine press and get the juice from it, and so on and so forth, because she's going to be taken away from it all through captivity. That's the idea going on. She's not going to dwell in God's land anymore, Jehovah's land. That's why it's going to fail them. They'll not remain in the Lord's land. So that leads to this other feature here that we've already seen. There's the cessation of joy because of God's judgment, but there is exile from the land. And so he bridges back into that subject again that we've seen before. So you add all that up. Yes, you need to stop going through these motions. Stop celebrating. You have nothing to celebrate. Stop rejoicing. They were in a massive state of delusion here because they had forsaken God. And without a right relationship with him, there was just no reason. So cessation of joy, but he says you're not going to remain in the land. Here's why the crops are not going to benefit you, because you're not going to be at the crops anymore. God is basically saying, I just can't keep blessing them forever in spite of their sin. He did that for a while. In spite of their sin, was allowing them to prosper. But the point has come now that he's saying, if I keep allowing this apostasy to take place, accompanied by the material prosperity that's going with it at the same time, they're just going to dig themselves more deeply into this pagan lifestyle. So intervention is necessary at some point. And God's chosen means of intervention at this time for this nation was exile. Verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. In Assyria, they will eat unclean food. So the primary reason the picture is being painted here of their food not being what they expected it to be and not fulfilling them and not feeding them was not the crop failure then, it's this exile. An invading troop is going to come, and when invading troops come, they do steal food. They eat up whatever food is there most of the time. That's fairly typical. But in exile, all these victims are removed from their places to grow the crops. So the Lord's land here is a real clear reminder that the territory that they occupied, it was God's to begin with. The land that you're farming and growing all these crops on and using all that in your pagan worship, it's my land to begin with. It's all mine. God had given it to them as a sign of his love for them, as a token of his grace to them. And it's God's right to do that if he wants. It's all his. It's God's prerogative and right to bless that for them and to cause it to grow. He can do that. But now they're realizing it's God's right to take it back as well, if he wants to, as an act of his judgment. So that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, once again, the state of their exile is called Egypt here. We've seen that before as well. And that's just showing the general character of the exile. Assyria is the actual place they're going to go to. Just so you'll know, later on in Hosea 11, verse 5, it says something very clear about that. Hosea 11, 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. So again, it's metaphorical, it's symbolic there of what Egypt represented to them in their history, that kind of oppression, that kind of bondage. Assyria is the actual place. And here's the additional point here. The food they were to eat in the land of exile was going to be very different than all this that they were accustomed to eating. It says there, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. Now we know part of their tradition, even though they've been in massive sin, even though they're participating in pagan worship practices, there's still these elements of being Israelite and being Israel and being Jewish that they have kept and they practiced for centuries, including certain food laws. But in Assyria, they're not going to be given food that's being selected and prepared according to Mosaic law and then offered, you know, as a portion of it as the first fruits offering for God to bless it. All that's going to go away. And so because of that, everything they're going to be given is considered by God according to what he told them to do as being unclean. Everything. And of course, it's true that Israel at times had eaten unclean food in her own land in this sense. Contrary to God's will, she was eating food at pagan rituals and pagan worship feasts and so forth, idol feasts. But the point here, then, is that now, through necessity, she's going to have to do that. She's going to have to eat unclean food as part of the consequences of the exile. Because to survive in a foreign land, the nation would have no choice. So what the nation had done willingly and willfully at times in transgressing God's law by eating some things at pagan worship services, now she's going to be compelled to do. Live on unclean food, just like now in every way the pagan nations that surrounded her. And making any kind of sacrifices to God, to somehow try to appease God, would be an activity totally taken away from them. Verse 4. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please Him. I mean, now there's going to be no temple to go to. There's going to be no place to go to for them to have their services and make animal sacrifices. They still did that, thinking in their minds that everything was okay because we're getting God's pleasure by doing some of these things. Animal sacrifices are going to cease. The wine offerings are going to cease. That was another thing that they would do. They would pour out the wine as a libation in relation to the burnt offerings. And you find reference to that in Scripture. They would do it daily. They would do it on the Sabbath. But no more. All their public sacrifices are going to cease. And there's going to be no way now, just no way to please God. Their sacrifices will not please Him. But maybe they can find something else to offer, like bread. The next statement, their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. Even if they did offer bread somehow to hopefully in their exile to try to appease God, to get back on good terms with Him, He's saying it's been defiled because it's come in contact with a pagan environment, a pagan nation. It's unclean food. So it's like bread that's been around and associated with a dead body. And we know what the Old Testament says to the Jew about that. Their laws of cleanness rendered somebody unclean if they ate food that was unclean, that was connected to a dead person anyway. I'll give you a couple of verses on that. Numbers 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, everyone having a discharge, don't want to go into any of that, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Numbers 19, verse 22. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. There was all these laws about cleanliness and rules they had to abide by, but a big one for them was touching dead objects. So God's just saying, this is the way I'm going to view it. I'm going to view your bread as if it's been mourner's bread. Those who have been associated with dead people, and they're eating the bread, and so they're contaminated for a certain number of days. The bread is contaminated for a certain number of days because they have to go through these cleansing rites after that. I'm just going to view everything you're doing like that. It's all been connected to dead people as far as I'm concerned, so it's all unclean, no matter what you do. Verse 5. There's a rhetorical question that Hosea puts in here just to amplify the argumentation here in the tone of it. What will you do on the day then of the appointed festival? On the day of the feast of the Lord? Those are synonymous thoughts there. The appointed festival and the feast of the Lord. Those are those festivals, but in particular the autumn festival here that's already mentioned that sets the stage for this whole passage. This rhetorical question is put in such a way that the nation is forced to give one answer. What are you going to do then when it comes to your time of celebration? When you're in exile, what are you going to do then when the day of the appointed festival, the autumn festival, the harvest festival comes? And they're forced to answer, nothing. We can't do anything. They're all scattered, wandering people. And when these days come now, there's nothing they're going to be able to do. It's all just reinforcing the point that the day of reckoning is at hand here. Verse 6. For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. What's that a reference to? We've already seen that Egypt is being used symbolically here to talk about their bondage in Assyria. So is Memphis. It's that city on the far western side of Tennessee. It's right there on the state line. Years ahead of time, there was a Memphis. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a city in Egypt. And the thought is this, that even if Israel is not utterly destroyed, the people are going to be taken captive. That's destruction, that's Egypt. And they're going to be gathered up by Egypt, which means Assyria. And they're going to be buried by Memphis. Another typical usage here, an ancient city in Egypt. In fact, the ancient capital of Egypt. But what was it known for? Memphis was a huge graveyard. It was a celebrated place of burial where they'd bury people. In fact, there were a lot of pyramids there. And so he knows they know that. He says, you know what? This is the state that you're going to be in. It's going to be so devastating, so much destruction that basically you're in Egypt. And basically you're being buried in Memphis. Even if you're alive. In addition, he says this, and weeds will take over your treasures of silver. Thorns will be their tents. In other words, their precious idols that were overlaid with silver, all these precious idols that they had accumulated, they're going to be fleeing for their lives. And the idea is they're going to have to leave them all. Now they don't mean anything to them. They're being invaded and they're being overrun and at the threat of their lives and many of them being killed. And so in their efforts to flee the Assyrians, they're just going to leave stuff to the point that all your precious idols are just going to be eventually just covered up with grass and weeds and thorns over time. It's going to happen to their tents, too. Those were temporary shelters that they would set up at shrines where they would go and have their worship services. And they'd be there a few days, so they'd set up tents near the threshing floor so they could be there for all these pagan practices. All your tents are just going to get covered up with thorns, thistles, briars. Once again, Hosea is just writing all this to give the picture every way he can. A massive burial ground in Egypt. Bondage in Egypt. Thorns covering up all your idols and grass covering up. You won't even be able to find them. Just to give the picture of complete and utter desolation. I mean, it really is raining on their parade here with all this. No joy. Stop celebrating. You don't have a reason to. You don't even have a home. You're going to be taken captive. These are features of your judgment, the cessation of joy, exile in a foreign land. And there's one third one here we'll talk about here a little bit tonight. And I really think it's captured by this idea. Another feature of all God's punishment and judgment in their life is the loss of spiritual discernment. The loss of spiritual discernment. And I'll show you why I call it that. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. Now, Hosea is removing all uncertainty about the time of judgment. He's using tenses of verbs here to say that you're on the brink. It's happening now. Assyria has taken over some sections. Are you not aware of that? They're subordinating people. Do you understand that there is an army marching that's coming your way? They are on the march. They are mobilized. It is here. But the way he words it here is picturing God's active involvement in it. The days of visitation is the idea. God visiting you with all this judgment by taking you captive is here, and it's really basically saying this: God, when you look up and see the army coming towards you, look carefully. God is marching with them. He's in their army. All the carving up of the land that's already taking place with Assyria subordinating certain sections of it and certain people kind of encroaching in and now about to do it dramatically, all that carving up the land, that was God doing the carving. He's visiting it upon you. That's what we call retribution. just retribution, complete payment. And there's some real irony here in this third line, this part of verse 7 here. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Look up. He's saying God's leading the army that's coming. He's wearing their uniform. And he says this, let Israel know this. Let them know this. I'll tell you why that's irony. It's a mocking echo of something back in chapter 8, verse 2. You remember when we talked about that, that in their insincerity, they would cry out to God and they would say, my God, we of Israel know you. And all the time he's saying, no, you don't know me. You say you know me, but you, the reality is you don't know me. So Hosea is saying, there's something else you can know, though. Know this, that judgment is coming and it's here, and God's wearing their uniform. Major raining on the parade here with that statement. So what's Israel's reaction to this? I mean, do they get it? Are they discerning now? Well, actually, no. They put forth what is called an attack that's called, or an argument or attack that's called an ad hominem attack. Do you know what that is, an ad hominem argument? You hear that sometimes. Just in case you don't know, this is what an ad hominem argument means. If you're having a debate over issues, views, an ad hominem attack argument is stop attacking the view and start attacking the messenger. Okay. That goes on a lot in our world, politics especially. It's an argument made personally against the opponent instead of the opponent's arguments. You definitely do that if you feel like you're going to lose the argument itself. Attack the person. An ad hominem argument. So they do that. All this is being said to them. Stop rejoicing. You have no reason to rejoice. That's one of the features of judgment, the cessation of joy. Another feature is exile from your land into a foreign country. And God's leading the charge here. And you don't even get it. You don't get anything. So what's their argument back? Hosea's a fool. I think he's crazy. You know, he's touched in the head. That's basically what they're saying. They're laughing at him. Here he is being clear and passionate, and he's doing it out of concern for them. He loves them. He wants them to repent of their sin and return to God. But in a sense, they don't agree, and they don't really become angry. They do at some point. But here, they're just laughing at him. This is their approach. You know, he's a fool. He's crazy. They call him a madman. The language is like a lunatic. He's just a babbling fool. He's just blabbering mindlessly about all this stuff. You can't really believe what he says because of the kind of person he is. Ad hominem attack. They call him the inspired man. That's not a compliment. That's meant to be a put down. It's an insult. I mean, they're sort of saying, who in his right mind would prophesy a judgment like this when we're doing okay? I mean, look, we're on our way to the harvest. You know, leave us alone right now. Talk to us when we get back. I'll be back in a few days. We've got a lot of celebrating to do. Look at all this bountiful harvest we're taking to the threshing floors and all the wine juice we've collected, all the oil from the olives. This is proof of God's blessing. You so-called spirit-filled man, speaking for God, actually, you're demented. They're blind, is the point. No discernment. They have lost all ability to perceive right and wrong, to come down to the right side of issues. And that reaction to prophets is not just here in Hosea. You can find examples of that in the book of Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is considered by many people maybe the greatest of all the prophets. In chapter 28, you'll find an example of that, that he was speaking clearly and passionately to people, openly about the decaying political situation in his nation. And at that point, the listeners then began to mock him instead of what he was saying. Jeremiah got the same treatment. You can find an example of that in Jeremiah chapter 29. There was a false prophet of that day. Shemaiah, something like that. Starts with the S-H. And he called Jeremiah in chapter 29 a madman who acts like a prophet. And counseled people that, you know what, the best thing for Jeremiah, he needs to be locked up. He needs to be put in stocks and chains. That's what we need to do with him. Neck irons, he says. Jeremiah 29. Hey, Jesus didn't escape from this. There's an occasion in John chapter 7 where he was teaching the people and they disagreed with his teaching. So how do they argue against it? They just attack him. John 7, verse 20, you have a demon. Okay. John chapter 10, verse 20, another occasion. John chapter 10, verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Don't listen to him. Yeah, but what about what he's saying? You know, he's got a demon. Just don't listen. So it's not really anything new what Hosea is experiencing here. Others before him, Christ after him. I mean, how is it that all this clear and passionate teaching can be so totally disregarded? How is it that people can be so undiscerning and have no ability to spot what is right and wrong anymore? It's not just an intellectual issue. It's a moral problem. Verse 7. Hosea gives the answer there. It's because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. That's why they're saying those things. That's why they don't get it. That's why they're trying this approach in argumentation. The Israelites say what they do to Hosea because their iniquity is so great, they don't want to deal with the truth that's being said. That's very typical of human behavior. If someone can't acknowledge their guilt, it is very easy to react to the accuser with anger. That's the real reason people get angry with the messenger. I mean, not in every case. Sometimes, in this case it certainly was, they knew deep down Hosea was right. But we don't want to deal with that, so let's attack the messenger. Verse 8. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways, and there's only hostility in the house of his God. I realize that, you know, when all this Hebrew is translated into English, many times in a book like this, I mean, it's very poetic, it's mysterious. And of course, to Hosea, it all made sense, and into their time period. As they read it, they understood the figures, the symbols, the way of expressing things. And sometimes we have to labor very hard to get that into a language like English. And you go to other countries and you're doing the same thing. You know, you're trying to find in Italian or Spanish or Russian, you know, the tools that they have, the words that they have, how to capture the idea here. It's a great challenge. But here's the point. Ephraim as a nation, which is another word for Israel, was supposed to be a watchman with God. In other words, God's watchman for the world. The whole nation had been chosen by God, helped by God, sustained by God, blessed by God, been in fellowship with God. That was the point of choosing them. All in accord with his purposes and his ways, they were to be then an instrument for him to announce truth as a watchman to all the other nations, the rest of the world. But instead of helping other nations by telling them the truth, the nation itself had become a trap, a snare. The snare of a bird catcher, a trap. In all his ways, not helping anybody, actually being a problem for others. But they were supposed to be a watchman. In fact, that's what a true prophet does as well. A true prophet is a watchman. And Hosea would be the example at the other end of this. Hosea is a great example of being faithful to the Lord, regardless of what's going on around him in the nation, and being a watchman that's telling the truth no matter what. He's a good prophet. He spotted the disaster. Obviously, he had special revelation, divine revelation, and he relays the warning to God's people faithfully. What kind of harm had they caused people by being such a snare in all his ways? It says in verse 9, they have gone deep in depravity. It's not just the breath of their ill effect on the world and other people and the nations and so forth, instead of speaking the truth to them. The harm done is deep as well. And it reaches rock bottom, in a sense, by taking this approach with Hosea. In no discernment, with no ability to discern right and wrong, the approach they take of attacking Hosea, in a sense, that's hitting the bottom. Hitting the very bottom. They've gone in deep, deep, deep depravity now. But what's interesting is he throws in something from their history. As in the days of Gibeah. Now, that would be, if they're listening at all, that would be a sharp sword into their gut here. Because their sin at that time is being likened to a time in their history where one of the most heinous crimes was ever committed. It would be the story they would know and tell that was the worst of their nation, the worst of their history. You can find it in Judges 19 and 20, those two chapters. And you'll remember elements of this story. It's the true story of the Levite who, instead of marrying the way that God would allow him to marry, had married a concubine. And a heinous crime was committed against that concubine. She had been unfaithful, had left him, but he still loved her. He went out after her, got her, was bringing her back home, had to spend the night in the city. It was their custom, you know, to go into a city, go to the square, the open square, and you'd recognize it's a visitor, nighttime is coming, and you would offer the visitors a place to stay in your home so they could be safe. And they sat there and they sat there, and no one took them in. Finally, this older gentleman saw him and said, "You can't sleep out here like this. It would be dangerous." And took him into the house as a guest, this concubine. This man had his own daughter, and all these evil men, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, all these lust-filled men knew that guest Levite was there, and they came up and started demanding of the host, "Bring that man out so we can defile him physically, have relations with him." You know, a lot of people in the lost world, I've heard them put forth this story as if, you know, this is what your Bible teaches, things like that. They don't understand the difference between prescription and description. Some things are just describing stuff. It's not prescribing it like we should live this way. It's all wrong all over the place. The priest was wrong to start with, and he's wrong more. The man was wrong to offer all these men his daughter. That's what he said. He says, "Look, don't do such a terrible thing to this guest of mine. I need to show hospitality to him. So here, take my daughter and defile her. And he has a concubine, so take her." And even the Levite, realizing his life was in danger, said, "Yeah, take her." And it was a terrible, terrible, all-night-long gang rape. And he woke up the next morning and found her lying on the doorstep dead. And he was mad that they had done this. So you remember the rest of the story, what he did? It's that story, remember, where he cut her up in 12 pieces. And he sent a piece of her out to every tribe with a note basically saying, "Look what this is a terrible thing they've done. So I'm sending this to you to call you to arms because we need to go in there and just get back at them." And they did. Big, huge civil war. To go punish all these lewd perpetrators. And they brought the tribe of Benjamin to the brink of annihilation because it was that tribe that was guilty. In fact, it says all the nation basically perished in the civil war except for about 600 men. It was a terrible, terrible blight in their history. That atrocity is brought up here So understand what that would have meant when they heard, you've gone into deep depravity just like in the time of Gibeah. Whoa. That's a huge insult. Major raining on their parade now. But that's exactly why he did it. Their spiritual condition is being compared to the most sordid scene in the Old Testament in many of their minds. And the point is, God has been patient, has been patient a long time with you, Ephraim. But now there's just no more patience. So that verse ends, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. He's not going to forget any of this. There's nothing you can do. We'll stop there and pick up the rest of the chapter our next time together. But it's interesting, you know, how the world looks at truth and the preachers of truth and the message about God. I mean, the world, you know, disregards God at one level. I mean, that's one approach, just ignore him, disregard him. But if God's will is made known to them, which it is in the moral law, then there's the approach, then we're just going to disobey him. But there can come a point when truth is spoken so clearly that they despise God. They despise truth. They despise holiness. And it can include even despising God's servants. That can be true of you and me. I mean, we can experience this kind of mocking at some point if we really do speak up and say what is true. And that's going to become more and more reality as our nation continues to progress the way it's progressing. It's not going to change. There is going to come a time where more and more people here in this country will experience what many people have experienced in other countries. And that's mocking like this and despising like this because we're going to be at crossroads. Are we going to say the truth or not? I hope we'll be like Hosea. What a model for us. Just a further comment then is all I wanted to say about that. A further comment maybe about God running out of patience with man's sin. I mean, there's coming a point where this is going to be evidence to the whole world. I mean, there's a point coming on God's calendar. He's being patient. Scripture says, in Romans it says his patience is for the purpose of leading people to repentance. But most of the world just kind of acts mechanistically, you know, just kind of automatically and materially without God entering into the thinking much, you know. It's that same thing the skeptic is reported to have said in 2 Peter 3 verse 4 about the end coming. The skeptic says there, 2 Peter 3, 4, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all just continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is the mindset of the world. But we understand, Scripture says that, I mean, what you see pictured with Israel, I mean, this is also a picture of what's going to happen with the entire world. There is an end coming. And it's determined. Everything doesn't just go along unchanged. Something is going on in God's economy all the time. It's all going just the way he has determined it to go in that sense, all toward a destined end that he has determined. And that is going to include judgment for the whole world, a final judgment. The reason things seem mechanical and free and without God now is that God is just being extremely patient. Extremely patient for the one purpose that all his people will come to him in repentance and be saved. And he knows when the end of that's going to be. And there is going to be a judgment. As Paul said in Acts chapter 17, through a man who's been appointed for that, the one that was raised from the dead, Christ himself will be the judge of the entire world. And we've got to be clear about that to people, you know. Sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we don't explain something about the law as well. The gospel has meaning because there's a law. And there's such thing as wrath and holiness and sin and judgment. That's the bad news. That's what makes the gospel such good news. And we got to be careful not just to give people the benefits of the gospel, just telling them how wonderful, you know, life can be because you know Christ, it is, and we have joy and peace and rest. I mean, all those things are true. I do want to tell people those things at some level, but just don't think that that's the heart of everything, the benefits. At the heart of all this is man is a sinner, and God is very patient so that people come to repentance. But he's not going to be patient forever, and there is an eternal judgment. And those in Christ will be eternally blessed, and those outside Christ will be eternally judged. And it's all going to be carried out by the great judge himself, Christ, someday. Father, we thank you for the word that sobers us up in that sense, the word that keeps telling us the truth about us and about you. We thank you that there's a source of truth about you that really strips away our cultural understandings of you and tells us who you really are, the way you want to reveal yourself. We thank you for that word that reorients our thinking about you. We thank you for how it clarifies the truth about us and about man, because our culture has so many wrong views about people, about right and wrong and the nature of people and so forth. And your word just keeps coming back to say something timeless about who we are. We thank you most of all that your word teaches us that there is an answer for our sin, our biggest problem, and that is repentance from it and faith in Christ and the forgiveness that you freely give to that one who humbles himself. Instead of denying the truth and resisting the truth, instead of trying to find fault with the messengers of the truth, the one that comes humbly and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to be saved." You always save that repentant sinner. So thank you for that truth as well. May we be like Hosea, emboldened to tell the truth no matter the circumstances, no matter how people respond to it, to do it graciously and lovingly, but clearly and accurately, even in the face of persecution if it comes. Strengthen us for that we might be faithful watchmen and servants in your hand. In Christ's name, amen.